What is faith? That's what I said. All right. Okay. The book of Hebrews is really an incredible book. And an incredibly difficult book to read sometimes. A lot of texts that are very difficult to understand. And we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. The letters that come before Hebrews in our Bible are written by Paul, and the ones that come after are written by James and Peter and John and Jude. But the author of Hebrews doesn't identify himself. But whoever he was, he had an incredible knowledge of the Old Testament. And the only thing he knew better than his Old Testament was his Savior. The only thing he knew better than his Bible was his Jesus. And this, I think, gives us all the more reason to trust what he had to say about faith. Faith is what Hebrews 11 is all about. And so with that, let's pray before we get started once more. Father, we are here longing for you. We are constantly in need of times of refreshment. So I ask that in this hour, you would refresh our souls, that you would remind us of the joy of your salvation, that you would restore us from any difficulties or doubts that we may be having this morning, that you would keep us in your love, and that we would be a joyful people and glorify you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in Hebrews 11, our author of Hebrews, he tells us that faith is two things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Wow. What does that mean? It sounds awesome, but before you are quick to quote that verse to someone, if someone asks what is faith and you want to go to Hebrews 11:1 and tell them, well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen, and then they say, well, what does that mean? Okay, you want to be ready with that answer. When our author of Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, what exactly does he mean? Substance means the stuff of something. Stay with me. The Greek word gives us kind of the idea of a strong foundation, okay? A foundation that we can be really confident about. So faith is the foundation of the things that we hope for, okay? And so if faith is the strong foundation, or if you will, the assurance of the things that we hope for, what sort of things do we hope for? Hope is a word that gets used quite a bit in the New Testament. Probably the most famous is 1 Corinthians 13:13. You don't have to turn there because I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. Paul says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Okay, right. So if Paul wants to sum up the core of Christianity in three terms, faith doesn't surprise us. That makes sense. And love doesn't surprise us. We're to love God, love our neighbor as ourselves. No surprises there. Thank you. But if hope's up there is one of those three things. And it really is important that we know what it means. If it's just as important as having faith and loving God, we should really know what Paul is talking about. And so to talk more about that, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 3:15. That's page 1393. In those lovely pew Bibles you have. And I'm mainly thinking about the second part of 1 Peter 3:15. Peter tells his readers, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within you. We're going to come back to this verse later, but we know that Peter is saying, at least, that sometimes people are going to ask you for a reason for this hope that's in you, Christian. So we should probably know what it is if people are going to ask us about it, yeah? What is it exactly? I've given the juniors a definition of hope, Christian hope. Can you guys help me out? Oh, don't break my heart. Sorry? Expectation, eager expectation. Yes, well done. I don't have $5 to give you, though. Expectation, okay? I'll now address the seniors. Seniors, if you're taking... No, calm down. I'm not going to ask you a question. Peace be with you. All right? If you're going out for the evening and your parents say, I expect you to be home at 10, that is a very eager expectation, yes? What does it mean? It means you're going to be home by 10, yeah. And so if anybody asks your mom or dad that night, what time will they be home? They'll say, 10, right? That's when I expect them to be home. They're saying they believe you will be home at that time. They believe that's what's coming. And that's kind of what Christian hope is all about when Christians use the term. Christian hope is the eager expectation that God will keep his promises and that Christ will come again. Okay? Now, let's picture something different just to clarify this definition for you. Let's say there's a big storm coming, not difficult to picture in Louisiana. And let's say you have relatives coming in for Christmas, and maybe they're supposed to arrive about, say, 6 o'clock. You know this big storm is coming, and it might slow them down. And so when someone asks, are your relatives going to be here at 6? You say, I hope so. Hope so. Okay? That's not what Christian hope is. The reason why I want to make that clarification is because that's how we most often use the term today when we talk about hope. We're talking about something, I hope so, I don't know. Okay, that's not what Christian hope is. When Paul uses the term, when Peter uses the term, when our author of Hebrews uses the term, I don't think that's what they mean. Okay? Expecting that God will keep his promises. So go back to Hebrews 11, 13:81. Okay, going back there. When he says that faith is the substance or the foundation or the assurance of things hoped for, that's what he means, guys. Faith is about believing and expecting that God will keep his promises, that God will do what he has said. But he says something else about faith in verse 1. The definition has two parts, because we're also told that faith is the evidence of things unseen. Okay? I want to stop here because I think we often misunderstand our author's meaning here. Because we hear the word evidence, and when we think of it, we tend to think of like a courtroom where evidence is given as proof, and usually evidence is physical. It's something you can see and touch and understand very easily. Okay, but we're talking about unseen things. This Greek word here can also be translated conviction, which I think is probably maybe a better term. In a courtroom, evidence is the very thing that leads to a conviction. Yeah. So when our author uses the word evidence, he means to say, faith is the thing that convinces you about the stuff you can't see. Which is why we can see that this is important. If we go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we're going to be dancing around a bit today. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24, that's page 1250. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24. But then in the larger context of verse 24, it's the familiar story of Thomas, doubting Thomas. Okay. Jesus is appearing to his disciples, and especially to Thomas. And he's saying, do not disbelieve, but believe, in verse 24. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, Thomas, look at me. Don't doubt, have faith. Then he says this really remarkable thing in verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking about us. We haven't seen Jesus, seen like I'm seeing you right now. But we still believe in him. Why are we blessed? Because we know about faith. We grasp faith in a way that Thomas did not. We know faith is the conviction of things we can't see. Now, how do I know that? Okay, where am I getting all this from about definitions and what they mean? All this stuff about what our author means. Well, I promise you, dear ones, I'm not making it up. I'm getting it from the next few verses in Hebrews 11. Let's go back there, okay? 13:81. All right, and we're going to move on to verses 2 and 3. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. That's by faith. The elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay. So here we have two examples. Okay, this is part of our definition of faith. Two examples to help us understand this definition of faith given to us in verse 1. We know that by faith the elders, okay, other translations say people of old, okay, old folks. In other words, if you keep reading in Hebrews 11, he's talking about Old Testament heroes, basically, saints in the Old Testament, people that we're familiar with, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those guys. The people that followed Yahweh God in the Old Testament, they have obtained a good testimony by what? Faith. I'm not asking you to make it up. It's right there in your text, I promise. Faith. In other words, their faith is in God, their assurance that God would keep all his covenant promises to them, even when they couldn't see him. Those things mean they obtained a good testimony. And again, the Greek phrase here carries an important understanding of the word testimony. Having a good testimony, the idea that's present here, is like having a life that is stamped with the approval of God. In other words, I think our author means to say they went to heaven. I don't think Old Testament saints went to hell because they didn't know Jesus. I think they went to heaven because their hope was in a God who keeps his promises. Promises like, I will send you a Messiah. Okay? So they believed in Jesus. They didn't know his name was Jesus. They didn't know the gospel yet. But they trusted in the promise of God that Messiah was coming. They were looking forward to when Messiah would come, just as we look backward on the life of Jesus. We look sort of back in the past at what Jesus has done and what he continues to do for us in the future. That's hope. Okay, so the Old Testament saints are the first example we're given to understand this definition of faith in verse 1. We're given a second example in verse 3, God's creation of the universe. We read in verse 3 that we understand the universe, the worlds, were created, and that doesn't mean God just made the universe. Poof and we're done. Okay, that's all there is to say about it. Look at the text. Verse 3. He made it out of nothing. The worlds were not made of things which are visible. Now, how can we know that for sure? How can we know for sure the universe was created out of nothing? Well, I'm giving you a hint. You can't do it in a science experiment. You can't prove that something was made out of nothing by experimenting on the something. Okay? And so when we say God created the world out of nothing, we are affirming something we can't see. We're affirming something no one was even alive yet to see. And so we're given these two examples in verses 2 and 3 to help us really understand that faith is the substance or the assurance of what you and I are hoping for. The conviction of the stuff that we can't see. So that's our definition of faith. We have our definition, okay? But maybe the next question coming up in your mind is, okay, being assured of, I hope for, being convinced of things I cannot see, that sounds really difficult. That doesn't sound easy. That actually sounds really difficult. Can God really expect human beings to do that? I think our author anticipates this question. And he tries to answer it by saying, yes! Yes, and let me prove it to you by giving you a demonstration of what I'm talking about. Okay, so let's move on. The demonstration occurs in verse 4 and 5. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had his testimony, that he pleased God. Okay, so we're starting with Abel, Cain and Abel. You remember that story, huh? Two brothers, Cain and Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, but Cain's wasn't. And that made Cain really upset. And he killed Abel for it. And maybe parts of that whole story seem kind of odd to you. Maybe a question that pops up in your head is, well, why didn't God just accept Cain's offering too? What was the big deal? He was offering a sacrifice, wasn't he? Some people say it was because Cain offered a food offering, whereas Abel offered an animal, and that's possible. But look at our text. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable, and then points to his faith. God testifying of his gifts. Okay? I think Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because he was doing it out of a heart that had a strong faith. Out of a heart that loved and trusted God. Out of a heart that said, it is my eager expectation, my hope, that God loves me and will accept the work of my hands as good work, since I'm doing it for his glory. That was his hope. He was also saying, even though I can't see God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I need to make a sacrifice. I need forgiveness. That was his trust in the unseen. And I think probably that Cain was offering up his sacrifice, just doing what he was supposed to do. God told me to do it, so I'm going to go do it. Okay. Guys, in both the Old and New Testament, living a life for God just because we feel like it's what we have to do is not faith. A life that says, okay, God, all right, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to sing at the service, I'm going to be nice to people, because you've told me to. That's not faith. We know it's not faith because it's not what Abel had. He is our role model here, if you like, demonstrating what faith looks like. But then our author says something amazing in verse 4. He says, Abel died, but he still speaks. Think about that in the context of what we've read so far. Faith is believing what you can't see. Well, how do I have it? How do I believe in what I can't see? It's hard to believe in something I can't see. And our author's first answer is, pay attention. Pay attention, Christian, because you're not the first one to try to do this. Others have done it, and done it well. Let their example encourage you. And if you do that, it's like you're listening to their voice. It's as if Abel is sitting right with you, saying, this is real. I know you can't see it, and you know, but it's real and it's worth hoping in. Well, Mr. Rhodes, I can't hear Abel's voice. Well, I certainly hope not. If you could actually hear his voice, we'd be worried about you, dear one. No, you can't actually hear Abel's voice, and you can't actually see the unseen either. Just as Abel speaks without us physically hearing, so we believe in God without physically seeing. Because we, like Abel, put our hope in God and trust that God will keep his promises. All right? Moving on to verse 5. Our author mentions Enoch. Anybody remember Enoch? Raise your hand if you remember the story of Enoch. I'm not going to call on you. I'm just curious, like a little hand count. Okay, yeah. Not many. Do you know why not many? Because the dude gets like 2 sentences in the whole Bible. That's why. Okay, so verse 4 talks about somebody in Genesis 4. Verse 5 talks about somebody in Genesis 5. But it's not so much a story as it is a sentence in Genesis. Okay? Genesis 5:24. It's page 6 if you want to go there. But that's where we learn that Enoch walked with God, and he was not found, for God took him. And that's pretty much all we get. A couple of sentences about the guy's life. He lived, he walked with God, and God took him, and nobody ever saw him again. That's pretty much it. It's like more like an epitaph than a story. Okay, so you remember the story of Elijah, right? He gets taken up in a chariot of fire. Well, he wasn't the only one to get just taken up. 3 men whose bodies we will never find: Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus. So our author looks back to Genesis 5 to say, remember Enoch? Remember that guy that gets like 2 or 3 sentences in Genesis? Well, here's what we do know about Enoch. We know that he walked with God. We use that phrase a lot, but really think about it for a moment. If someone asked you to go on a walk with them, that's a simple enough request. You're going to walk side by side with them, looking at them. They're going to talk to you. You're going to talk to them. And when Moses writes in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God, he's saying that the invisible God was so real to Enoch that it was like they were walking together, side by side, looking at each other in the eye. That's faith. That's the kind of relationship with God that is the difference between faith and doubting, like Thomas saying, I will only believe when I can see it. Enoch had a faith in God, a God that he could not see. And as a result, his God was so real to him that he didn't even see death. His faith made God just as real as if he could see him. That's what the evidence of things unseen means. So let's recap for just a second. Verse 1, we have this awesome, majestic definition of faith, assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. So that leads us to say, well, that sounds really difficult. How do I do that? And our author gives us two answers. First answer shows up in the examples in 2 and 3. Remember your Old Testament saints, and hey, look around. Look at all this visible stuff around you that God created. You trust in that visible stuff, don't you? You trust that the pew you're sitting in right now is real? Well, God made all that visible stuff out of nothing. He spoke, and it was done. So you can trust his words. Our second answer shows up in verses 4 and 5. How can I have faith? How is it possible to be assured about my hope, to be convicted about those things I can't see? Answer, it's been done before. You're not the first person to wrestle with these difficulties. Sometimes that can be the difference between doubt and despair, guys. Realizing that you're not the first one to have struggles. God has poured out his love on his people, and we have their stories in Scripture. So read them. See how they had faith even when it was difficult. See how they had faith even when it was difficult. See how they had faith. Two ideas of see in the English language. One is I see, like I'm seeing all of you right now. I see your faces, and I see the ones that are falling asleep pretty consistently. I see you. The other is, oh, I see. I see. I get it. I understand. Okay. And when we read stories of faith in the Bible, of those who have gone before us, it helps our faith. It helps us to say, oh, okay, I see. So we have men like Abel to show us how to have faith. Abel trusted God to accept his sacrifice. He believed that God would accept his sacrifice. And he gave the best he had because he loved God. Now, we don't offer sacrifices today. Don't. But we still have faith. Faith that Jesus was our perfect sacrifice and that he paid for all our sins. And if you believe that, you'll be overwhelmed with love for God. And Enoch, who walked with God, you and I should long to know God like that. You and I should be praying like crazy. God, let me walk with you. Clear away all the things that keep that from being a reality. Help me to wage war against my unbelief today. You and I don't pray that enough because we don't actually believe that our faith is really at risk. But praying that God will clear those things away and walk with you and strengthen your faith is a prayer God will always answer. Okay, so we have our definition, we have our demonstration in Abel and Enoch, and now our author puts forward a final declaration of what faith is. Isn't that neat and cutesy? Everything starts with D. Yeah. Our author gives us this declaration, following on the tail end of his verse 5, excuse me. So he's still kind of continuing his thought about Enoch from verse 5. This guy named Enoch, he pleased God, so much so that God didn't even allow him to see death. Now that's a great role model for our faith. So how do we strive to have faith like that? That's the continuing thought from verse 5. When we get to verse 6, it's like our author is saying, now that you know what faith looks like, do you want to know how to have faith like that? And he hopes your answer is yes. And so he replies, well, I'll tell you. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is, in verse 6, the ultimate answer to the questions we asked in verse 1. What is faith? Faith is not just the assurance of things hoped for. It's not just the conviction of things we can't see. Look at verse 6. It is the single path to pleasing God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What an amazing statement! Because we live in a world where many people claim to please God even though they have no faith. Plenty of people think that God loves them because of all the good stuff they do. And you know what our author might say to that, I think? You know, Cain probably did a lot of good stuff too. Except for that whole murdering his brother nonsense. Okay, but before that, he had probably done his own share of good things. But he didn't please God because he didn't have faith. Cain's offering didn't please God, I think, because he lacked faith. And why is it that way? Why is it that we have to have faith, Mr. Author of Hebrews? We'll look back at verse 6. For, F-O-R. For, it's a conjunction. You probably learned about that in English class. A conjunction that answers a question, kind of like because. But he didn't ask a question, did he? Well, he sort of did. In the first part of verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And he assumes you and I, hearing those words, are asking, well, how come? Why? Why is it that way? And what exactly does that even mean? So he answers that question. For he who comes to God, stop there. The Greek word there, comes to God, literally means to draw near. That's the literal, most literal meaning of that Greek word there, to draw near. And if you have other translations, you might in fact have draw near. And that should make us pause for just a moment. Because think about it. Where did that come from? Draw near. This is the first time we've heard of that, Mr. Author of Hebrews. How do you even know that I want to draw near? We haven't talked about this yet. This is the first time you've mentioned this whole drawing near business. And our author of Hebrews would say, no, stupid. I mentioned it at the end of chapter 10. You just didn't read it. Look at chapter 10, verse 36. It's before the sort of prelude to our text. Okay? Starting at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. That's our hope. Now the just shall live by faith. That's something we can't see. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's to judgment in hell. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In verse 38, we learn that God has no pleasure in the one who draws back. So if we want to please God, we don't draw back, because people who draw back give zero pleasure to God. Well, that sounds awful. That sounds terrifying. I don't want to do that. I want to be like Abel and Enoch. I want to be accepted by God. So, hey, what's the opposite of drawing back? Oh, drawing near. Well done. Okay, so we don't want to draw back. We want to be like Abel and Enoch so we can draw near. And so let's go. We're back in chapter 11, verse 6. To figure out how we do that, whoever would come to God, that is, draw near to God, must do two things. Must believe that God is, that is, believe that God exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. So let's attempt to tie this together with chapter 11, verse 1. Okay? What does evidence of things unseen look like? I think we should connect it with verse 6 and say, it looks like belief in God, that he is, that he exists. What does assurance of things hoped for look like? I think we should connect it with verse 6 and say, it looks like believing that God rewards those who seek him. And we'll get there. This is a really remarkable definition of faith here in verse 6. I'll show you why. First, we almost want to say that the first part is not really so remarkable. The first part didn't surprise me when I first read it. It probably didn't surprise you. Faith is believing that God exists. Well, no duh. Thank you so much, Mr. Author of Hebrews, for filling us in on that. Faith means believing God exists. And that was kind of the response I had when I first read it. But whenever the Bible makes you do that, you should always stop and ask if you've rightly understood it. The Holy Spirit doesn't throw words out to bore you. Words have meaning. So let's think about what he's talking about. I think when he talks about God existing, he's actually taking us back to verse 3. That God created the worlds out of nothing. And that for Abel and Enoch and for us, that God created the universe, that changes everything. If God exists, then creation is precious and we should take care of it. If God exists, then what you and I do really matters. If God exists, then our neighbor really matters, and we're not just looking out for ourselves. If Jesus exists as the eternal Son of God who came and died and rose again to conquer your sin and my sin, that changes everything. Paul gives us a glimpse of that change in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'll read it to you. You've probably heard it. Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This means, listen guys, please, this means that all Christian activity, by that I mean all activities done by the Christian, are done to the glory of God. It means that everything, every human being ever does, we either do to the glory of our Creator or in rebellion against our Creator. It means there are no turned-off activities in our life, okay? And I really struggle with that. I will be honest with you. I struggle with that because when I get home from a long day, I just want to turn off, okay? Some of you are turned off right now. Wake up. I'm just looking at all these, wake up. It'll be okay, all right? When I get home at the end of a long day, I want to turn on the TV and put my feet up and just switch off, not think about anything or anyone or tomorrow or the week. I just want to switch off. And that's different from glorifying God in my rest, which is a good thing to do. Glorifying God in my rest would be turning on the TV and maybe just whispering, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you've given me a job and the ability to do that job. Thank you that you've given me a home, a place to come home to, a roof over my head, a place to sit for just a moment, a place to rest and slow down after this long day. And then I take that rest, receiving it as a gift from God. That's different from, I'm home, this is my time, everybody shut up and leave me alone. Okay? It's different. Because this is my time and you'd better not mess with my time. Right? Okay? That's different. That's very different from glorifying God with your rest. That's making an idol out of rest. At that point, our rest is our God. Believing that God exists means believing that every good gift comes from Him, and every activity from drinking orange juice to resting to paying attention in class to doing your homework to singing songs in church, all of these are actually part of your worship. Staying awake, listening to the sermon at chapel. Some of you stopped worshiping as soon as we sat down. For a moment, go back to 1 Peter 3:15. I told you we'd go back to it. Page 1393. This is a verse that my seniors probably know very well by now, because I keep repeating it to them again and again and again. It tells us to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for a reason for the, somebody help me, hope that's within you. Hope. And faith is the assurance of things we hope for. But what does 1 Peter 3:15 have to do with Hebrews 11:6? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. Let me ask you this. How often do people ask you? If you know any non-Christians, do they ever ask you for a reason for why you believe? If not, can I at least just offer something to you? It might be because it looks to them like you're hoping in the same things they are. It might be that you're chasing after the same idols they're chasing after. If your life is really defined by the hope of winning that video game, winning that basketball game, getting that guy or girl to date you, getting into that college, proving to everyone that you're a nice person, being seen as really smart and respectable, or whatever, your hope is the thing that guides your life, the thing that you want more than anything else. Right now, you and I are chasing after our hope. We are all chasing after our hope. Even people who are not Christians are, right now, chasing after their hope. And none of the things I just mentioned are bad. Let me say that quickly. Wanting to get into a good school, wanting to get a good job, wanting to win at that basketball game, wanting to be a nice person. Okay, all good things. Not trying to say those are bad things. Not trying to make you feel guilty for those kinds of things. What I'm saying is that it can become an idol. And here's a definition of idolatry for you. Sorry, you guys have heard this. But a definition of idolatry for you is idolatry is taking a good gift of God, taking a good gift of God, and treating it as though it is God. We make idols, you and I tend to make idols out of the good things God gives us. And you know how you recognize your idols? The moment you say, I need this, or my life doesn't mean anything. That's your idol. For some of you, being in a relationship is that idol. If I can just have a boyfriend or girlfriend, I'll really be worth something. I'll be okay. I'll be safe. That's your idol. For others, it is getting into that one college, maybe. If I can just get in, I'll be worth something. I'll be okay. I'll be safe. That's your idol. Because you've ceased to find your meaning and your worth in Christ. You're not able to say, Jesus is my everything. In Christ, I have all I need. And if all other earthly things, all these opportunities, all these possessions, all these people, if these things are taken from me, I will still trust in God and love God. Because all the stuff in the world is temporary. It's only temporary. It's not what makes my life worth living. You can also recognize your idols by how you respond when they are taken from you. Because without that one thing or that one job or that one opportunity or that one person, life doesn't matter. Yeah. So you get scared and you get angry if anyone threatens your idol in those moments. Do you know what the real problem is? You don't believe God exists. I'm not saying you've suddenly turned into an atheist. I'm not saying you've suddenly lost your faith and you're not a Christian anymore. I'm saying just in that moment, the way that your brain is thinking, the way that your heart is moving, you are living as though you believe that God does not exist. You are living as though your faith hasn't transformed the way you live and think. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Must believe that he exists and be transformed by that belief. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in God like I believe in the sun. S-U-N, the sun over our head. Not only do I believe the sun is there, giving warmth and light, but by the sun's light, I can see and understand everything around me. That's what it means to believe in God. So we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Does it strike you as odd that he threw that in there? I was expecting to read something like, believe that he exists and loves his neighbor, maybe, or something like that. So when it puzzles us, when something puzzles us like that, we should seek to get an answer. So why is this important? First, note the word and, A-N-D. We must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think order is important. Belief in God comes before you seek him. Did you hear that? Belief in God comes before you seek him. God transforms your heart so that you seek after him. And he is drawing near to you long before you are drawing near to him. And this reminds us of a foundational truth that we so often forget. God does not need us. I'm not trying to discourage you. Just hang with me for a minute. Listen. God does not need us. He doesn't need me. God loves us, and he draws close to us because he chooses to use broken vessels like you and me for his kingdom. And that's really exciting. But not only does he do that, he rewards those who seek him. And you and I have trouble believing that. Too often, you and I see a God who makes demands, not a God who rewards. We see God as sitting up in heaven saying, get it together or else. Too often, you and I see a God who saves sinners, but then says, get your stuff together or I'll never be happy with you. And my brother and my sister, we've got it all wrong. We've forgotten the gospel in that moment. And really, we've forgotten that God exists. We serve a God who needs nothing, so why would he need anything from you and me? That makes no sense. I mean, really? The creator of the universe, the king of the cosmos, needs something from you? No. He owns it all. What he longs for is for you and I to see the gospel in Jesus. That our relationship with God is not really about us giving him anything, because we can't. He's already given everything in his Son. Worship isn't about giving anything to God, because God is, as John Piper, one of my heroes, says, God is like an ever-flowing, overflowing fountain. And if you came to a deep, never-ending, overflowing fountain, would you say, well, I really want to show that that fountain is so exciting, so I'm going to get my own little cup, okay, fill it up with a few drops of water and add my water in. Does that make that fountain look wonderful, look glorious? No, it's also kind of stupid. Why would you do that with an overflowing, never-ending fountain? You would drink. That's how you honor a never-ending, overflowing fountain. You come and drink. You don't try to add your own water. You come and you say, I have nothing to give. I can't add anything to this fountain. All I know is that I'm so thirsty and so needy and so desperate. And I come with so many thirsts that so desperately need to be quenched. And so you come and drink. This is how our relationship with God works. Yes, God gives us commands. Commands like, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That sounds like reward to me. Don't be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That sounds like reward to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Reward, reward, reward. Now, that's not the prosperity gospel, if you've heard that term before. That's the idea, do what God says, love God a lot, and he'll give you a Rolex and a car and a new house. No. No, that's from hell itself. Okay? All right? No, what our author in Hebrews is telling us about is even better than that. He's saying that following Jesus is not about following rules. It's about, and that fighting sin is not about trying harder. Following Jesus and fighting sin is about really believing that Jesus is better than what the world offers us. And that the eternal everlasting rewards he offers to you and to me are better than the temporary, passing, fleeting, worthless pleasures that sin offers us. And so as I'm trying to hurry up and bring this to a close, I want to point out a few things. The first is that we can never do this perfectly. When we come to Jesus, we should say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We don't bring anything. And we'll never do that or think that way perfectly. These are not things we can do perfectly, but they are truths that you and I can live into. So I want to close up by asking just a few questions you might have at this point, or answering a few questions you might have at this point. You might be thinking, okay, Mr. Rhodes, but sometimes I really wrestle with my faith. Sometimes I really do have doubts. My answer to you is, oh, dear brother, dear sister, welcome to the club. The church is the place for broken and struggling people, and you are welcome here. You will have doubts in your Christian life. Don't be afraid of that. We're not called to fear. Some of the greatest heroes of the faith had serious trouble and doubt in their lives. I can't make your struggles go away in 5 minutes. What I can tell you is not to make the same mistakes that some people make. Some people, when doubt hits them, they ask God to help, but they stop praying, really, and they stop reading their Bible. And it used to really frustrate me. I'll say this. It used to really frustrate me when I was struggling and somebody would say, well, Rhodes, just go read your Bible. And it's like, well, what are you expecting to do? Like, I just close my eyes and I'll just kind of open it up and let my finger fall on this verse and then, okay, it's something about bulls of Bashan. How does that help me? No, I'm not encouraging you to read scripture like that. Ever, frankly. What's being said when people encourage us to read our Bible is some realities that we often forget. Scripture primarily does two things, guys. It transforms your heart as well as your mind to think rightly about your life. And to explain the next thing that scripture and prayer do for us, I want you to imagine a man dying of thirst sitting next to a water fountain. Okay? And he just looks up at the sky and he starts begging God, please, God, send water. I'm dying of thirst. And we'd look at this man and we'd say, get up, stupid, and turn on the water fountain. What are you doing? But that's exactly what you and I do when we don't bother to read our Bible or pray. We ignore the very things God has given us to know Him. We expect God to just suddenly fill our mouths with water. Sorry, it just doesn't really work that way. Scripture and prayer are like the faucet that we come to drink the living water. So drink deep. You can't drink too much. You might also be thinking, well, okay, Mr. Rhodes, all this about faith sounds real nice, but what if I'm just kind of bored? Bored with my faith. What am I supposed to do about that? Well, I'd ask you the same question I kind of asked a moment ago. Are you reading Scripture? Are you praying? And really, I'm really asking you. Because if you're not, you're like the guy dying of thirst sitting by the water fountain. That's just stupid. So that's point one. Point two, if you feel bored with faith, the responsibility falls to you to cry out to God. Yes, get help from friends, have friends pray for you, but you cry out to God in prayer. Because God transforms our hearts to love Him more. Again and again and again in the Old and the New Testament, we are shown that God awakens hearts. God warms cold hearts. God raises the dead, for goodness sake. And spiritual boredom is nothing less than a failure to realize just how exciting and thrilling our God and our gospel are. And your enemy, the devil, is more than happy to keep letting you go to church if he can keep you bored. So right now, and today even, right now, cry out to God and plead with Him, don't let me fall away. Don't let my heart grow cold. Open my eyes to see your beauty, your excellence. Let these things excite me. Open my eyes to the joy of what you've done for me in your Son. As David says in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore. That means he lost it and he needed to get it back. Even David struggled here, guys. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We are called to be joyful people. And that's really what it means to be a person of faith, to believe that he exists, to take great joy in the promise that our God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge that faith is a gift from you. It is you who raises the dead and transforms our hearts to truly be excited about this gospel. I ask that you would kindle afresh a fire in my heart and in the hearts of these students, that we would have our eyes opened to the ways that we can love you even more, to take even greater and deeper joy, even greater and deeper drinks at this never-ending, overflowing fountain. I ask that you would strengthen the weary, give hope to those who lack hope and need encouragement. Strengthen us all to be a forgiven people, living and trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.